Got a new story here. I think it's quite funny. I don't know if you saw it. It's about the police authorities in India making a bit of a mistake with a three-year-old boy. I think we've got Christian over there. He's not quite 3 months old. He's nearly there, isn't he, Vic? Christian's nearly 3 months old. Well, police raided a village in eastern India this week and tried to arrest a three-year-old boy. Do you know what for? For robbing some people on a bus. Now, what do you reckon, Dave? Is your son able to rob people on a bus? I don't think he's up to it. You can't do that, a three-month-old boy, can you? But they got their information wrong, and somebody had tipped them off and given them this boy's name. I reckon it was the neighbours that heard him crying in the night, you know, and they thought, I'll get that family back. So they ring up the police. I got robbed on a bus, and it was Christian Feltham that did it. So the police come in, sirens blaring, try and arrest the boy. And the poor child's mother, how could our little Praveen be named and accused, she said. He's only 3 months old. The authorities completely got it wrong. I don't know whether they've got it wrong in Saddam Hussein's case or not. Maybe not. But you know, Jesus said to his disciples that you will have to stand before authorities if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they will get it wrong. Sometimes they won't have all the facts. Sometimes you might be unfairly trialed. But if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will have to stand before powers and kings and judges and authorities because of me. And of course, that came true for that original 12 disciples, didn't it? Nearly all of them stood before authorities, and it's happened for many Christians since. Did you know that in China, before they baptize somebody, not babies, but adults, those who have come to faith in Christ already and repented and trusted him and made that decision for themselves, responded to God's word. In China, before they baptize people, they ask them certain questions. They ask them similar questions to what we do over here in the West. Do you believe in the Bible as the word of God? Have you trusted Jesus as your savior? Have you turned from your sin? Similar questions, but they add one. Here's the question they add at the end that we never ask people in this country before they're baptized. Will you stand up for Christ before the police and the authorities? They have to ask them that because it's quite likely in China that they are brought before the police and the authorities because of their faith. And only those who answer yes to that question are baptized. People who take seriously what it means. Not fair weather, easy believers. Well, the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 was someone who was willing to say yes to that question. He regularly had to stand before the authorities. I wonder if you would be willing to say yes to that. In these next three chapters that are coming, these next few weeks, 24, 25, 26, Paul is before three very powerful men. He has three trials. He has to face Felix in this chapter, the governor of Judea, a powerful Roman man in charge of the whole region. Then in the next chapter, 25, he has to stand before Festus, who was Felix's replacement in the same job. And then in 26, chapter 26, he has to stand before King Agrippa, the original king of that region of the world. Today we're going to look at chapter 24. I'd encourage you to have it open before you, if you can. Acts chapter 24, Paul on trial before Felix, where we left him last week at the end of verse 35. Look, he's under lock and key. He's buried somewhere in the basement of the palace. And not buried as in dead. You understand what I mean? He's enclosed somewhere in the palace. He's under lock and key. And there he is, and he's awaiting interrogation. He doesn't have to wait long. Verse 1 of chapter 24, just 5 days before his trial, his interrogation begins. He'd had 5 days to change his story if he wanted to recant, to decide that faith in Christ wasn't worth it. What do you think? Did he change his mind? He didn't. He had plenty of time to plead insanity if he wanted to. David did that once in the Old Testament. He was in bother, so he kind of pretended he was a bit mad, and he kind of pleaded insanity. Well, there was time for Paul to do that if he wanted, to get off the hook. But he was not insane. And he wasn't going to recant. He knew that Jesus had gone all the way to that hill at Golgotha. And he'd gone to the cross. And he'd done it for the chief of sinners like him. He knew that Jesus didn't cop out. He didn't give up. He didn't opt out of the difficulties of what it was costing to save sinners. Jesus didn't abandon Paul in the time of suffering. So Paul wasn't going to abandon Jesus. Anybody that truly realizes that Christ has died for me, to save me from my sins, if you truly realize that, you can't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. You're alive because of him. You've been rescued because of him. So Paul wasn't for turning back. So the trial is set. It wasn't going to be easy for Paul. There's already been a letter. You remember in chapter 23, the letter that we read, starting from verse 26. Look, there's a letter from the Roman captain that's been sent on ahead with some charges against him. That's already been sent. And then in verse 1 of chapter 24, the heavy mob arrive. Look, all these Jewish bigwigs arrive. Probably got wigs on as well. And they've got a great big lawyer with them. This expert in the law. They've got Ananias the high priest. They've got representatives of their council, the Sanhedrin. And they've got Tertullus, the top lawyer. And then Paul is brought in. He's got no lawyer. No representatives. He can't call any witnesses. He stands here alone against all these people who are against him to face the charges. We'll look in this chapter briefly at the two sides, the charges that are brought against him. Then we'll look at Paul's defense, and then we'll look at the verdict that gets passed by Felix. Case for the prosecution then, verses 2 to 9. These are the charges. Barrister Tertullus starts to speak. Look, verse 2, look, Tertullus presented his case. He had a silver tongue, Tertullus, didn't he? You know, if you're going out to buy a used second-hand car, you want Tertullus with you, right? He's the kind of guy that's going to just spin the argument and kind of persuade the guy to knock £1,000 off the price of your car, you know, and to throw in an extra valet and some mats and a nice new mirror and all that, you know. He's that kind of guy. He's got a silver tongue. So he begins verses 2 to 4 with a bit of, well, I can only call it slimy flattery, you know. You know, gents, when you're about to propose to the girl of your dreams, and before you say, will you marry me, you say, oh, you look nice tonight. You know, you flatter, because you want things to work out well. And that's what he does. He flatters Felix. He butters him up. He said, oh, Felix, we've enjoyed a long period of peace under you. Your foresight, your reforms, in every way, most excellent, Felix. Blah, blah, blah. You can just see the kind of the flattery pouring out of his mouth. Just a case in point, if he's been so great at bringing about the reforms and the peace, answer me this, why did it take 470 soldiers to protect one man, Paul, on his way to Caesarea? Why did it need that many soldiers if the land is a land of peace? It's all just buttering him up. So he does that, but then he brings his three accusations against Paul, verses 6 to 8, or 5 to 8, I should say, and verse 9, all the Jews agree with these charges. All the other people, the rabble, they say, yeah, these are all true. What are the three charges? Well, one, that he's a troublemaker, verse 5. That he's kind of the individual that goes around stirring up riots. You don't want somebody like that in your streets, do you? You know, the kind of person that gets his passport taken off him when there's a football tournament going on, you know? They don't want those kind of people in the football tournaments. Take the passports off them so they don't go to Germany. That's the kind of man Paul is, says Tertullus. He's a troublemaker. Second charge, verse 5, was a political one. He's a leader of this little terrorist cell, this Nazarene sect, look. He's a ringleader. You don't want somebody like that. He's kind of a rebellious, illegal kind of guy. Now, of course, it was illegal in the Roman world to start a new religion. It was. But Paul hadn't done that. He hadn't started a new religion at all. Third charge was a doctrinal one, verse 6, that he desecrated the temple, that he'd kind of brought unclean Gentiles into a part of the temple that was reserved for clean Jews. This was a law that the Romans had kind of passed off to the Jews to look after. Gordon Brown would have made a good Roman. You know, Gordon Brown believes in devolution. He's just this week been trying to, well, I was going to nearly say bribe then, I better not say that. He's trying to offer Northern Ireland billions of pounds of if they'll just look after themselves and have governing rule from Northern Ireland. Devolution, the Romans believed in that. And they'd handed this law on to the Jews to protect the temple from people desecrating it at the local level. So these were the three charges against Paul. A troublemaker, personal charge, that he was a ringleader, a political charge, and then that he desecrated the temple, a doctrinal charge. You might just notice, by the way, that verse 7 is missing in the NIV. It's down in the margin. You'll see it's down the bottom. It's not in all the manuscripts, but it's in some, so it's included there in the margin. You might see that in the margin, he's kind of claiming that the Roman commander that spared Paul's life was actually kind of overturning the wheels of justice. It seems that way, doesn't it? You know, he's kind of saying, well, you know, we had it all sorted before you Romans intervened. Just let us finish off the job. Let's bump this man off and get him away so you don't have any hassle. That's the case of the prosecution. What about the defence then, verses 10 to 21? How would you answer charges like that? Well, the governor doesn't even speak to Paul. He just motions to him. We don't know quite what it was. It just says he motioned. He might have just given him a nod like that, or he may have just waved with his hand or given him an elbow or something. Just your turn. He was supposed to be examining him, wasn't he? Verse 8, Tertullus invites Felix to examine him yourself, but he doesn't examine him. He just says, come on then, let's see what you've got to say for yourself. So Paul speaks. And he's respectful in verse 10, but it's not really flattery, is it? He's respectful to the judge, but it's not the same kind of slimy flattery. You know, Christians don't have to be spin merchants to make our case. We don't. We're not afraid of a fair trial. We're not afraid of the evidence and the facts coming out. You know, there's a famous book written once called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's a book about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence that demands a verdict. Don't become a Christian because you hear Christians spinning it that it's all going to be okay and fine and fair weather sailing from here on in. That's not what it's about. The evidence demands a verdict. We're happy to sit with the evidence of history and of truth and even of fair reasoning. And Paul was happy to do that also. So he answers the three main charges. Verses 11 to 13, what about the charge of being a troublemaker? Well, he says, I was only in Jerusalem a week. It was 12 days ago, and he's waited 5 days, so there's only 7 days in me. I was only there a week, and I did it in public, look, he says. Look, I was there. You can easily verify, he says. I was knocking around the city for these 7 days. I wasn't hiding away in rooms causing trouble. I wasn't inciting a crowd. You can ask people that were there. Plenty of people would have seen it. I wasn't even preaching. And then there'd be temple records to verify that he was there. You remember back in chapter 21, he paid the price for these four guys who were making a vow. So there was a temple record that he did everything properly. We actually know from Galatians 2 that he'd done a deal with Peter not to evangelize the Jews in Jerusalem. Peter would do that and Paul wouldn't. So he wasn't even preaching on the streets. So they can't prove these charges, verse 13. They can't do it. Of course, in reality, we know that the Jews themselves are the ones that caused the trouble, not Paul. Second charge, about him being this rebel leader, verses 14 to 16. Well, far from it, he says, no, I wasn't that. I actually worship the same God as these Jews. I'm not starting a new religion. I worship the God of our fathers, but also the God of the way. There's that phrase again for the way they described Christianity in those days. The Jews called it the way. And it hadn't fully been separated from Judaism yet. These converted Jews who'd become Christians, they didn't see themselves as former Jews and now Christians. They didn't think of it in those terms. You know, if you're a drunk and you're converted, you may say, well, I'm a Christian, but I used to be a drunk. Or if you're a terrorist, you might say, well, I'm a Christian, but I used to be a former terrorist. Or if you're a gangland leader, I used to be a leader, but now I'm a Christian. They didn't think of it in those terms. They were Jews who'd been fulfilled in their hope for the Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. They still worship God, but in the only acceptable way. My friend, if you want to worship God here this morning, there's only one true way you can do it, and that's through Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the reconciler. You can't make up a way to worship God. You must do it through his Son, whom he sent. And these people of the way were just Jews who had said, we've recognized the way has come, the way has opened through Jesus. I still believe the Old Testament, says Paul, verse 14. Actually, not all of his hearers did. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books. That's why they didn't believe in the resurrection. So Paul was kind of stirring them a little bit there. Verse 15, I've got the same hope in God. I'm a man of the resurrection. He's siding with the Pharisees in that particular debate. And he believes, look at the phrase of verse 15. It's very clear, isn't it? There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Please don't think, friends, that kind of when you're dead, you're dead. You're not. However you've lived in this life, there is another life to be faced and a verdict to be embraced, whether you've lived well or not in this life. You're not going to come back as a worm if you're bad and as an angel if you're good. That's not how reincarnation works. In fact, reincarnation doesn't work at all. We stand before God. There'll be a resurrection. We'll be raised. We'll stand consciously before God, whether we're righteous or whether we're wicked. So I've got a clear conscience, verse 16, he says. I live before God and man. I'm not guilty of heresy. I'm not starting a new religion. I'm not some rebel leader. And then the third charge about defaming the temple. Well, he handles that verses 17 to 19. And he says, well, I was in the temple, I admit, but I wasn't there to ransack it. I was there to worship God. I was bringing gifts. I was bringing offerings. Verse 17, I brought gifts to the poor even. That's what I was doing there in Jerusalem. And I was worshiping God. Verse 18, I did it in a proper way. Look, I was ceremonially clean. I didn't defile anything. I'm a Pharisee. I was in the right courts for a Jew, and I didn't bring anybody with me that shouldn't have been there. I didn't do it. I wasn't that foolish. You know, Christian confidence shouldn't be brash and insensitive and just trash all human customs. You know, just because you're a Christian, if you see a sign that says, do not walk on the grass, you should not walk on the grass. You shouldn't storm across it with your football boots on saying, well, I'm a Christian, I've got freedom. And if you'll permit me for saying this too, if you work for an employer whose dress code is that you must wear all your necklaces underneath your uniforms, and you know that's the rule, then wear them underneath your uniform. That's not a gospel issue. We don't just trash all human customs and rules, and just because we're Christians, we'd be sensitive to the area around them. So Paul was sensitive in the temple to their rules and their regulations. He didn't defile it. In fact, he mentions verse 19, the troublemakers that had accused him of that crime, these Asian Jews, and they weren't even here. He says, well, where's their evidence? Why aren't they here? They were the ones that had, you remember, they'd added 2 plus 2 and got about 7.5 and assumed that Paul had sort of desecrated the temple, bringing people in. And they weren't even here. And you know, in Roman law, if your accuser wasn't before you in the courtroom, your charges were dismissed. So Paul's saying, I should be set free because my accusers aren't even there. And then just for good measure, at the end, verses 20 to 21, he mentions that when he stood before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, they didn't even find him guilty. Look, verse 20. They found no crime in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Nothing. All I did was cry out that I believe in the resurrection. He might even have thrown in at that point that they slapped him around the face, which was illegal for someone to do to a Roman citizen. But he was kind to them, and he missed that point because he was focusing on the gospel. So there it is, then, the two sides. The prosecution, the three charges, and his defense. What's Felix going to do? What's his verdict? But just before we see what his verdict was, can I just encourage you to see this? Those three charges that were brought against Paul are still kicking around today about Christians. They're very modern. The whole world makes these two same cases, even today. These charges, slightly different language, yes, but these same charges, they could be in a newspaper with today's date on. They're very up to date. Christians are troublemakers. People say it, don't they? You Christians, you're troublemakers. You just agitate people's minds, make them feel guilty. You start wars, you upset people with your proselytizing. You know, Christians ought to be told to shut up. We ought to ban street preaching. We ought to tell people it's just private. Stop these Christians. We're a liberal society. Tell them to keep their views to themselves. Christians are troublemakers. Some people think that today, don't they? It's a modern charge. What about the second one? Well, people say, well, you know, Christianity is just man-made, you know. It's just people starting their own private little thing. You know, the Bible's not really the Word of God. It's just those early disciples, you know, they just made it up. Science has disproved it. There's nothing divine about it. It's just some crazy little group of devotees who take it all a bit seriously. And anyway, they've got the message of Jesus wrong. Jesus was just about loving people. So this sin stuff, no, it's not right. These are just nutcases starting their own little thing, you know. Just lump them together with those 19 hijackers that jumped on planes and blew up the towers on September the 11th. They're all the same. They're just crazy devotees. They're just a private little set. It's not true. People say that today, don't they? That's the second charge. And the third charge of defiling religions, well, you know as well as I do, People say today, well, these Christians, you Christians, you're so arrogant to claim that Christ is the only way. You claim other kinds of worship are not valid. You poo-poo other religions. You're so arrogant. You're defiling the great religions of the world. You're undermining holy days and holy books and holy festivals. You're trashing on respected prophets of other religions, running a mark over their books. You don't respect that all faiths are the same and true worship. You're defiling religion, you Christians. That's what people say. These same charges, isn't it interesting? They're still around today, and they stand against Christians. What do you think? Are they true? If you were Felix, which side of the case would you find in favour of? The prosecution or the defence? You know, in the Roman Empire, they believed in the rights of every citizen, and they believed in the right of a fair trial. And just like that, today we believe, don't we, in the opportunity for everyone to make their own mind up. And you have that opportunity this morning to pass a verdict on those charges. Number three then, the verdict of the judge. Let's see. Well, the judge, verse 22, is Felix. Antonius Felix. Guys, he was not a nice guy. Powerful man, but not very nice. You don't want to stand up before him when your life is on the line. The Roman historian Tacitus calls Felix a vulgar ruffian. That's the kind of person he was. And he lived up to his name. You know, he had no qualms about lying. He had no qualms about cheating. He had no qualms about swindling his colleagues and his friends. He even murdered people to pursue his career. I know you'd like to do that to the boss sometimes, but you haven't gone through with it. Felix did. That's the kind of guy he was. And he got rid of his previous two wives, because he just got fed up with them, so he got rid of them. And so at the moment he's on his third wife, Drusilla, and she left her husband and family in order to hook up with him. She herself was from a gruesome ruling family. She was a Jewess from the ruling family, and her great-grandfather was the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby in Jerusalem. Her great-uncle had murdered John the Baptist, lobbing off his head. And her father was the one that killed the Apostle James, the ruler of the church in Jerusalem, leader of the church in Jerusalem. So she had history too. She had blood on her hands. Certainly her family did. And so did Felix. But here's the amazing thing about Felix in this passage, right? He's a powerful man. He's a man who passes sentence on people quickly, summarily, with no compulsion whatsoever. Thousands of people have come quickly under the judgment of Felix. In this case, he can't pass sentence, can he? He doesn't make a decision. He opts out of the verdict. Look at verse 22. He adjourns the proceedings. He won't make his mind up. He says, oh, I'll wait till the Roman captain comes, the one that wrote the letter. Felix, you've had 5 days, mate. You summons the Roman captain. He'll be there in 12 hours. You're the governor. Why are you waiting? That wasn't an excuse. Verse 24, look, he hears Paul again, his wife. Maybe they've been drinking one night, and Drusilla says, oh, let's get Paul in. So he sends for Paul, and in comes Paul. Bit of evening entertainment after the evening news. And so they bring him in, and they listen to him. But again, notice, verse 25, he adjourns it again. He doesn't make a decision. Verse 26, he's hoping to get a bribe out of Paul. So look how often he sends for him. Frequently, it says, over and over again. And he keeps adjourning. He can't pass a verdict. He puts it off. Like me washing the car. Over and over again. Suddenly, verse 27, we're at the end of the chapter. 2 years have passed by. Felix has put it off so many times that eventually he's got his own little paragraph in that memo you write. You know when you finish a job and you hand it on to somebody else, your success, perhaps you get promoted or moved or sidestepped or made redundant, whatever. And you have to write that memo to the person that takes your job, and you have to say, well, there's this still hanging and that hasn't been finished, and you need to reply to that email, and in that cupboard or where the stationery supplies, you know, all the you write that memo, and Paul's got a paragraph in the memo of Felix saying, well, there's this guy down in the prison and I haven't sentenced his case yet and he's still there, so you're going to have to sort it out. 2 years, and he's still there. How many times did Felix put off making a verdict?
10?
20? Maybe 50? Could be 100. If you saw him once a week for 2 years, that's over 100, isn't it? And Felix is not alone. You see, Felix is typical of people today who hear the charges and the message of Christianity. The charges that come against, the message that preaches Christ as the only way of salvation, the only hope for every human being. You hear the message, you hear the charges, and Felix is not alone to put off of making a verdict. Don't you think? I know there are some people who have absolutely concluded they think there's nothing in Christianity at all. But you know, I don't think there's many of those. I really don't. I meet very, very few people that think that. And I'm tipping you're not one of them, because you're here this morning. If you are really, even if you pretend sometimes to be that, I'm not talking about what you say to people, deep down in your heart. In your heart, don't you know there's a God that you must stand before? Don't you know that? The vast majority of us, friends, are Felix. We are Felix. We are king of our castles, but we are morally compromised, like he was. We've got power in our hands to decide what to believe, or so we think. And yet we're unable to pass the right verdict on Jesus Christ. I wonder why that is. Why do you think Felix couldn't make his mind up? I can tell you a few things it wasn't. It wasn't because he needed more information. Look at verse 22. He had all that he needed. He was well acquainted with the way. He knew what it meant. He knew what the way was. He knew that it was teaching about Jesus Christ. Died on a cross, raised again, salvation, baptism, Christian faith, repentance, faith, trust. He knew all that. He was well acquainted. He didn't need more information. Now, it's possible there may be somebody here this morning and you don't know much about the Christian faith. Maybe it's your first time in a church this morning. Great to see you if it is. Really wonderful. I hope you come again. Lovely to see you. We've got loads of literature information. If you genuinely need more information, we'll help you in any way that we can. Come next weekend. Simply Christianity. Be a great opportunity. Paul Hinton's speaking next Sunday. Both services here and at the events. Very clear speaker about the way. About Jesus Christ. Come and hear some more. Come and chat with me. Come and have a meal. We'll talk together. Give you a book. Anything we can do to help you with more information. But I reckon most of us don't need more information. Probably most of us already know more information isn't the reason why you've not yet passed a verdict. It wasn't also because he needed to wait until he'd done some more good deeds. That's sometimes why people wait, isn't it? Look at verse 23. He actually, I don't quite understand this verse, I don't know if you do, but he's a callous and horrible man, but he kind of gives Paul all these freedoms there, doesn't he, verse 20? For 2 years, look. He keeps him under guard, but he gives him some freedom. He's got his own private room, perhaps, with ensuite bathroom. And his friends have got the key to the door. Or certainly a pass, and they can get through. And they're allowed to come in, bring him some books, and, you know, sit there, play a game of Ludo, and, you know, come and chat together, have prayer meetings. You know, they can come and go. He's in prison. He's got freedoms. That's a really generous and benevolent act. So Felix didn't have to wait till he'd impressed Paul. Do you think that he thought the message would change if he did more good deeds? Do you think that? It's possible, you know, I meet people who think that, well, if I live a bit longer and I prove to God that I really am a moral and upright person, well, the message will change. But then I won't feel so guilty. Then I won't have to sort of deal with this sin thing because everybody will know that I'm a good person. I've lived an upright life. Some people genuinely believe if they do more good deeds, the message will change and they won't need to repent and turn. It's not true. Our hearts are desperately wicked and we need Christ to forgive us. However much sellotape you put on a cracked windscreen on a car, you won't fix the screen. In Ukraine, they don't have MOTs, so when somebody cracks a windscreen, they just put a lump of sellotape on it. And then, of course, it carries on cracking, so they put some more. Some cars, you can't see the road for the sellotape. This windscreen just full of all this sellotape. It keeps on cracking. And the sellotape don't fix the screen. The repairman is waiting. He needs to take out your old screen and put the new one in. Good deeds won't change the message. Don't wait until you've got yourself right. Here's another reason that it wasn't. It wasn't because he needed things spelled out more clearly. Right? It wasn't that. You know, sometimes you hear a message from a politician and he sets out this proposed policy and you think at the end, well, I've heard him speak for 10 minutes, but what does that mean for me, for my family? What are the details? What exactly does that mean for me? You might hear that from a lecturer at university. You know, he sets his big case. And you think, well, how does that help me, you know, answer the questions he's just set me? I've been to the lecture and he's given me 10 questions, but how do I do these based on what, you know, he's not spelled it out. Or maybe even a preacher sometimes. You hear a preacher and you think, well, he hasn't really made that very clear. What have I got to do? Felix couldn't claim that. He really couldn't. Look at verse 24 and 25. This private hearing he has with his wife. Look at Paul. He listens to Paul speaking. Verse 24, it says about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of the general. But then look at verse 25. This is specific, isn't it? As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You see, Paul is being specific. He's getting down to the detail. He's being personal. He's spelling it out. These are not nice, fluffy, cotton wool kind of things, are they? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Righteousness. Are you fully righteous? Spotless? I'm not. Self-control. Are you the world's best example of self-control? You're not. Neither am I. The judgment to come. Are you 100% certain that there isn't something that's going to come out in the judgment to come that will condemn you for the things you've thought and acted and done? Stuff is there, isn't it? It's a matter of record. Paul was spelling it out. He was being precise. He was being detailed. You might say that these three things, we're only given the 3 points of his sermon. He probably preached for hours, but they're just the three headings. You could say that these three headings are kind of your past, your present, and your future. Your past, righteousness, the stuff you've done, which has meant that your record is not perfect. That's your past. It's a matter of record. You've fallen short of God. Self-control, how you're living in the present. Every day we struggle with that. We haven't got power to live right, and the judgment to come, that's our future. We haven't got confidence that our sins won't condemn us. So you see, Felix couldn't shrug the message off, could he? Look at the result in verse 25. He was afraid. Literally, it means he was trembling. It got to him, this hard, proud man. And yet he was affected powerfully by the urgency of his personal situation as it was spelled out. Some of you may have had that terror strike you sometimes. I don't know. When you've been thinking about it, the judgment to come. I know I have many occasions in my life before I became a Christian. The terror, the tragedy of it struck me. Do you think you can shrug it off? You really think you can? Put it down to just emotion. It wasn't just emotion. God was speaking to that man's heart. But still, he wouldn't make it. The last thing it couldn't have been was lack of opportunity. Verses 26 and 27, we've already seen, make it perfectly clear he had plenty of opportunities. And I think most of us, if we're honest today, we've had plenty of opportunity. If you haven't had plenty so far, you've got a brilliant one this morning to pass a verdict on Jesus Christ. Why did Felix put it off? It wasn't all those things we've mentioned. Well, verse 25 tells us why it was. He was a procrastinator. It says that, doesn't it? Felix was afraid. He said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. He was a procrastinator, putting it off. I suppose we've all got to own up to being one of those from time to time. I don't know if you're a habitual procrastinator or just on occasions, but every one of us has done it. Whether it's washing the car, whether it's mowing the lawn, whether it's writing a thank you letter, whether it's cleaning out the cupboard, whether it's writing that essay that's been due in for a week, we put it off. But here's the thing. You can get into heaven with your car dirty, your lawn not mowed, your cupboard not cleared out, a thank you letter not written, even, dare I say, an essay not handed in. You can get into heaven without all those things. But you can't get into heaven if you put off Jesus Christ. You can't get in. You can't refuse to pass a verdict on him, or you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Of course it's not convenient. It wasn't convenient for Felix. It won't be convenient for you to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning, becoming a Christian, it's not a convenient thing for you. It wasn't for me. Nothing about becoming a Christian is convenient. It never will be. To become a Christian, you've got to throw away some of the sins that you love and cherish. That's not convenient. To become a Christian, you've got to wrench away from your heart some of those passions and desires that have been controlling you for years. And you've got to say, they are not going to be my master now. I'm going to turn from them. And it'll be hard. It'll be painful. And you've got to look to Christ in faith and to say to him, Lord, I cannot save myself. You must save me. Lord, you must be my Lord now. That's not convenient. To hand over control of your life to someone else. He's good. He will be the better Lord for your life than you've ever been. He's good. He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's a wonderful Savior. But my friend, it won't be convenient for you. Handing over control. Casting yourself on Jesus, saying, I can't save myself. Even trying to turn from my sins isn't enough. Lord, you must rescue me and save me and give me a new heart. It's not convenient to say I'm helpless and you're mighty. It's not convenient to say, Lord, only you can save me. Nothing else will do. It's not convenient, but it's necessary in order to be saved. If you leave this matter another day, it won't be more convenient tomorrow or next week or in a month or in 2 years' time. In fact, if you keep on leaving it, like Felix, one day, you may be moved on to a place where you won't hear it so much anymore, if at all. And then you'll think, I've escaped the inconvenience of being confronted with my sin and with the urgency of becoming a Christian. You say, my conscience isn't as provoked anymore. I'm free. I've got rid of the inconvenience. Will you be free? I suggest to you at the end of verse 27, although Felix flies away and Paul's in the prison, I suggest to you that Paul is free in Christ and Felix is imprisoned in his soul. Imprisoned. Because he wouldn't pass a verdict on Jesus Christ and accept him as his Savior. Let me finish with this story. There was once a meeting in hell between Satan and his four leading demons. He tasks them with this think tank experiment. He says, we've got to come up with a new deception, a new lie, to trap more human souls and suck them into hell. The first one has a think about it and pipes up with this answer. He says, I'll go to earth and I'll tell people that there's no God. I'll recruit lots of top scientists, Richard Dawkins and people like him, and I'll send them out onto the TV to say there's no God. And it'll trap people. The devil answers, it'll never work, he says. People can look around them in the world and see that there is a God and know it. That one won't work. The second demon comes back with this answer. Well, he said, okay, I'll go to earth and I'll tell them that there's no heaven. That you haven't got a hope for anything beyond this life. That there's no heaven. I'll even get a former Beatle, John Lennon, to write a great song about it. Imagine there's no heaven. And everybody will buy the song and they'll like it. And I'll even put a line in the song saying, it's easy if you try. There's no heaven. Nothing to aim for beyond this life. And the devil says, no, I reject that one. That's not going to work because everybody knows in their heart there is life after this. They know they want to go to heaven. They know instinctively in their hearts, they know they want to go to heaven. That one won't work. That lie won't work. The third demon pipes up and he says, well, I know. I'll tell them there's no hell. There's nothing to run away from. There's no danger. I'll even get John Lennon to include that in his song as well. Imagine there's no hell beneath us. And Satan says, no, that won't work. We'll need a better lie than that. Because everybody's got a conscience and we know it. And our conscience tells us, everybody, that our sin will have to be judged, to be fair. And the fourth demon then quietly pipes up. He's had his thought. And this is his thought. He says, I've solved the problem. I know the lie that will get everybody. He said, I'll go to earth and I'll tell them all. There is no hurry. Put it off. Don't pass a verdict. Just leave it for another day. Felix believed the lie, and he was lost as far as we know, though he'd heard enough to save him. If you've heard enough to be saved, don't believe the lie. Believe Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Turn and be saved. Please don't put it off.